Well, let us turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 16. The book of Genesis, chapter 16. And verse 5. Genesis, chapter 16. And verse 5. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Our subject this evening is the regret of faithlessness. The regret of faithlessness. We come back to our series in the life of Abraham after what seems like a long break over Christmas and New Year, but we return to this tremendous account of the life of the patriarch Abraham, the father of faith. And just to very briefly remind you where we are, God has promised to give Abraham a son and a great nation. A great seed will come from the loins of Abraham. And Abraham, if you remember, he believed God. He believed that promise. And because Abraham believed, God counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham is justified. He's made right with God. He's accepted by God as righteous because of his faith, not by his works. Not by anything that he does. He's accepted by God because of his faith. And this is the first example of justification by faith in the scriptures, Abram and his belief in the promise of God. And last time we ended looking at the end of chapter 15, at that very unusual covenant that was made, unusual for us, but very familiar to Abram, with the sacrifices and the division of the sacrifices on each side, with a pathway in the middle through which the two parties of the covenant would usually walk. But it was only God who walked through that middle pathway. Why? Because only God can keep this covenant, a covenant of grace. Only God would do the work. Christ, of course, would come. And he would be our righteousness, and he would make atonement for all our sins. Our salvation would be his work entirely. So it is only he who walks through, only he can fulfill this covenant. We're saved through Christ alone, by faith alone. And all these things were presented to us in chapter 15. But in chapter 16, we're going to consider, a rather sad episode in the life of Abraham and Sarai. We've already noticed in our series that faith can fluctuate, even in the very best of us. In the best of Christian people, faith can fluctuate. One day it can be very strong, and we can be very strong, and the next day our faith can be very weak. And that makes us very weak. And it's very sad that the people of God can be like this, but it's very common and it's very true. And this is what we see here with Abraham and Sarai. And we will look at this account together. The promise of a son has been given to Abraham and by extension, Sarai. But there is a problem that we read in verse 16. Verse 1 of chapter 16, Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. Abraham has been promised a seed, but the problem, of course, is that Sarai, his wife, bears him no children. She is barren. And so how is this promise going to be fulfilled? How is the son going to be born? How is the nation going to come into being if his wife bears him no children. How is it going to happen? Well, Sarai, rather than exercising faith, rather than trusting in God and waiting upon God, she seeks other means to accomplish this promise. And the plan that she comes up with is that there will be a surrogate mother, a mother in her place instead of her, her handmaid, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar, somebody who would bear children for her. And this seems to be a custom that was fairly common in ancient times. If a woman could not bear children, well, she would take such a surrogate and they would bear children for her. And this is the solution that Sarai has come to. Hagar will bear children for us, for me. And therefore, this promise will come to pass. But this was a great mistake, and we'll see this. And the great error of her decision is, of course, that it lacked faith. It lacked any faith in God, her proposal. She should have waited. She should have trusted in the Lord, the God who works miracles, that he could have worked this miracle even now, even in her advancing years, but she lacked faith. And she took an approach that the world takes, a worldly solution to a spiritual problem, as it were. And it can only lead to bad things. And we have to ask ourselves, of course, do we ever deal with problems in such a way? Quite often it's the way that happens to us. We are tempted whenever we face difficulties, whenever we face challenges and great problems and struggles. We don't look to the Lord. We don't trust in the Lord. We don't have faith in the Lord. We try to take matters into our own hands. We try to find worldly solutions. How does the world deal with a problem? If it's a problem in our relationship, well, then we, rather than looking to the Lord, rather than praying about it, we ask ourselves, how does the world deal with relationship problems? And we go that way. But that's the wrong way if we're Christian people. If we have emotional problems, this is very common, even amongst Christians. They fall into great depression and so on. What do? They go to worldly counselors, professional counseling, because, well, they don't have faith in the Word of God. What's the Word of God going to do? What's reading the Word of God going to do? How is that going to help me? They've lost all faith in the Word of God. I need a professional counselor, somebody with qualifications, worldly solutions to a spiritual problem. And we'll see that Abram and Sarai, they run into all sorts of problems. Even churches we could apply this to. For example, when churches start to struggle, when the congregation starts to dwindle and the church is on the point of closure, well, they start to lose faith in the way that God has told us to run churches. They say to themselves, oh, we have to bring in entertainment into the church. We have to bring in worldly music and big bands. That will get the people in. We can't just preach. We've lost all faith in preaching. Preaching about sin and repentance? You can't do that now. You have to make people laugh and have jokes in the pulpit. That will bring them all in. We've lost faith in preaching. We've lost faith in worship. And they want to go the way of the world, worldly solutions to spiritual problems. And those churches that go that way, well, they end up in all sorts of problems, all sorts of difficulties and challenges because they've lost faith. And this is what is happening here. They're going to end up in an awful mess because Sarai, well, she doesn't exercise faith. She does what the world does. She follows the way of the world. This is what people do when they can't have children. They just get somebody else. And well, it will be to her cost, but we have to apply that to all parts of our lives, because this is a trap that we can often fall into. And so Hagar is brought into the scene, and well, she's an handmaid, a maid of Sarai's, an Egyptian, we read in verse 1, and it is most likely that Hagar came on board, became part of the household when Abram went down to Egypt during the famine. Remember that? When Sarai had to lie and say that she was Abram's sister rather than Abram's wife. And Pharaoh took Sarai in, and he treated Abram very well. He gave him men servants and maid servants, and Hagar was most likely amongst the maid servants. So she was an Egyptian, and she is given to Abram here by Sarai. We read that in verse 2. Sarai said unto Abram, "Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I cannot bear children. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Well, that was a big mistake on the part of Abram. He shouldn't have hearkened to the voice of Sarai, but we'll speak about that in just a moment. In verse 3, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Well, this is interesting. So Hagar conceives. And when Hagar conceives, Hagar starts to despise Sarai. Starts to despise Sarai, her former mistress. And well, why did she do that? Well, Hagar had been a handmaid, had been a servant, subject to Sarai and her commands for many years. And well, now, in a short space of time, Hagar has been elevated to the position of a wife, but also Hagar now can bear Abram a son. She's in a superior position to Sarai. She's usurped Sarai. And well, really what's happened is that Hagar is, well, she's been puffed up with pride. "I'm better than you now, Sarai. I used to be under you. I used to be your servant girl. Now look at me. I'm a wife of Abram, and furthermore, I've outdone you. I have a child." She's puffed up with pride. And this is what pride does. When you're a proud person, you're so full of yourself that you look down on other people with disdain, with hatred. She was despised in her eyes. She looked upon Sarai, and, well, her pride just looked down on Sarai. And, well, that is what pride does, and this is a very sad thing. We could mention this again as something that we have to be careful of. Are we prone to despise others? Others who are not like us, who don't have the same privileges as we have, those who are married. Do you look down on those who are unmarried? You never speak to them. You never have anything to do with them because, well, you think they're unmarried and not really worth talking to. If they were married, then we would welcome them into the home, but they're not married, so you despise them. Or those who have children, do you look down on those who don't have children? Or worst of all, those who are a different ethnicity to you. You never speak to them. You look down on them. They're not from the same part of the world as you are, so you don't have anything to do with them. In a way, you sort of despise them. That's something that we ought to avoid at all costs. Hagar, she's been puffed up with pride. She's outdone her mistress, and her mistress has become despised in her eyes. Let not pride come into our hearts that we may act in that way. And I just mentioned that in passing. But, let's look at verse 5. Sarai, she starts to realize her error. Well, more than starts to realize. I'm sure the full dread of her error has come upon her. Verse 5, Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Sarai's regret, she knows that she did the wrong thing. But look at these words at the very end of the verse, because they're interesting. The Lord judge between me and thee. And really what that means is, may the Lord deal with us according to our guilt. But you know, when we consider these words, when we think upon this, who was more guilty in this whole sorry saga? Who was the most guilty? It's actually Abraham who is the one most guilty in this sequence of events. Abraham was the head of the household. Abraham was the one who should have been leading his wife and correcting his wife. If Sarai suggested something that wasn't right, he should have changed it. It was Abraham who is to blame. He's not playing the role of a husband. He's abdicating his responsibility. And this again is something we can apply generally. Difficulties in a marriage, difficulties in a family, you know where the responsibility lies most of all? It's at the husband's feet. He is the one who is to blame. That's the way of Scripture. It's always the way of Scripture. Take, for example, an example you know well, the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. The fall of man is always attributed to Adam. It's always called the sin of Adam. Now, we know, of course, that Eve played a great part. She was deceived, and she encouraged Adam to take of the forbidden fruit. But Adam should have said no. He should have been directing Eve. He should have guided Eve and corrected her and kept her out of trouble. He should have protected her. But he didn't. And it was his responsibility. It was his fault. Adam abdicated his responsibility and hearkened to the voice of Eve. And this is just what Abraham has done here. Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai, we read at the end of verse 2. He didn't seek the counsel of the Lord. He didn't pray. He just obeyed his wife. Hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Sarai, his wife, became his authority. It should have been God, and he should have challenged Sarai. So when we think of all these events, this is Abraham's fault. And those words, the Lord judge between me and thee, when the Lord looked upon the situation, he would have deemed Abraham to be the most guilty. And this is a message for all of us who are in those positions of responsibility. We must always do that which is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. When we, as husbands, as the head of the household, when we fail to uphold the standards of God, and maybe Abraham, he just wanted an easy life. I'm not going to argue with Sarai. I want to keep the peace. I don't want there to be conflict. But look at the trouble that was caused. We have to follow the ways of the Lord, even though it may be difficult, because ultimately it will be for the best, and it will save the family from great error. Sarai could have been saved from all this hurt that has been created by these events. But Abram has abdicated his responsibility. And the sad thing is that Abram doesn't learn his lesson. In verse 6, "But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand, do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face." So Abraham again, he says to Sarai, Hagar is under your authority, deal with her however you want to. Again, he's abdicating responsibility. He's refusing to get involved. And Sarai, we read that she dealt hardly with Hagar, which means that, she treated her harshly, treated her with anger and spite, maybe imposed tasks upon her that were way beyond her strength. And Hagar, she runs away. She fled from her face. But then, from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, we have a most remarkable passage. Hagar runs away, but somebody meets her on the way. The angel of the Lord, verse 7, found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And the way to Shur was the way to Egypt. Hagar was going back home. But the angel of the Lord, who is this angel? It becomes obvious as we go through this passage that this is not just, if I can say this, a run-of-the-mill angel. This is a divine person, an angel of the Lord. This, it seems, is the pre-incarnate Christ, God himself. If you look at, verse 10, look at the words of the angel of the Lord. "The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude." Well, these are practically the same words that the Lord God said to Abram when he was giving the promise to Abram. "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly." Only God has that power to do that. There's no angel that can command that authority. God is over all the nations and over all the peoples of the nations. This is a divine person, the pre-incarnate Christ, an appearing of Christ before his birth in Bethlehem, a theophany, if you want the theological term, an appearance of the Lord. And this will become obvious as we go through. But look at verse 8, the angel said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go?" And she said, "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai." She's on her way back to Egypt. And let's read all the way down to verse 12. "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Well, in these verses we learn of the child and the seed that will come from Hagar, Ishmael. He will be the father, as it were, of a great nation, a great multitude, as we read in verse 10. And the characteristics of this nation, this great multitude, we read of in the verses following. In verse 12, for example, he will be a wild man, not just Ishmael, but all those after him, his nation, a wild man. What does that mean? Living in the wilderness, never settling, nomadic, constantly traveling around, hunting, gathering, and he will be at odds with every man. He will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. This nation, well, they will be either fighting others or defending themselves from others. They will be a warlike people, and oftentimes taking wealth and possessions from others, from other nations, because they have no fixed abode of their own. These will be the Ishmaelites, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren at the end of verse 12. Well, there's some debate as to what that could mean, but perhaps that means that this nation, this group of people, will be characterized by large communities. But, well, we read of the Ishmaelites in the scriptures, and generally speaking, this is a good description of them. In more modern times, the Ishmaelites, the descendants of Ishmael, are associated with the Arabic world. And we know that Ishmael is highly esteemed in the Islamic religion. But we must remember of Ishmael that his line will be very different to the line of Isaac. Isaac, the son that will be given to Sarai in due time, Isaac is the son of promise, the promised son. Ishmael will be a child of Abraham, yes, but he's not the child of promise. He's not the child, the son that God promised, the son that Abraham believed in, and the great seed. Ishmael will be different, a different line. His line will not be characterized by faith. His line will be characterized by the world. There will be religion in that line, in that nation, but this religion will be propagated and characterized by earthly means, territorial expansion, or by natural birth, not by faith. This is how that nation will manifest itself. But Isaac, well, this will be the child of faith, dear friends. And well, we know that we look at the world, and we look at the other religions, and we often say that there are many faiths, but you know there is only one faith that is of God. There's only one faith that comes from God, one faith that leads to God. There's only one faith that saves, and that's the Christian faith, the line of Isaac, and those who would have faith in the great seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only faith that we need. And well, as we come to conclusion, this faith, perhaps, and I say perhaps because there's no conclusive deduction on this, but it's possible that Hagar, after her encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ, it's possible that Hagar herself exercises faith. Or at the very least, what these verses present to us is a picture of the gospel. And just as we close, it will be good to consider these things. A great picture of the gospel in these words. Hagar confronted with Christ, who is, of course, the central figure of the gospel. And in these words, you can see so clearly gospel appeal, gospel invitation, gospel questions. Look at verse 8, for example, what the Lord says to Hagar. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go?" Well, isn't that what we so often ask when we preach the gospel? When we preach the gospel, we ask people to consider, where have you come from? Where have you come from? Where has man come from? Where has this world come from? Where has your soul come from? Where have your talents and your gifts come from? Have they come by chance? No, they've come from God. God has made us in his image. Whence camest thou, Hagar? Said the Lord Jesus Christ. And whither wilt thou go? This is the gospel. We say, where have you come from? Urging people to examine their origins, but we also ask them to examine or to consider, where are you going? Where are you going at the end of your life when you die? Have you thought about that? Have you thought about eternity? You are on this earth for such a short time. Where have you come from? Where are you going? These are gospel questions. Whence camest thou and whither wilt thou go? Are you right with God? You must be before you enter into eternity. And even in the names that we have here, the name of Ishmael, what does that name mean? It means God shall hear. Well, even that name reminds us that God hears us when we call to him, when we pray to him in affliction and in need. God will hear us. This is what we preach in the gospel. There's even repentance in these verses. In verse 8 again, the words of Hagar at the end, she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. She's acknowledging her sin, as it were, her disobedience. And then in verse 9, the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. The Lord commands her to repent, to go back. Go back, and she obeys. She was on the way to Egypt. She was on the way to her old life. Going back to her old life, but then she heard the Lord and she repented. She turned back. She submitted. That's what conversion is. It's a great submission to the authority of God. And we see that even here. And then in verse 13, she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God. Seest me. She acknowledges, well, not just that this angel is God, but he is the God who sees her, who knows her personally. And that's the realization that we have when we are converted, when we're saved, not just that there is a God somewhere, but there's a God who sees us and knows us, knows everything about us. You know, I'm reminded when I look at this passage of John chapter 4 and the Lord Jesus Christ, when he met with the Samaritan woman by the well. This is the same setting here. He meets Hagar by a fountain of water. In John chapter 4, he meets the Samaritan woman by the well, and he knows everything about the Samaritan woman. He knows how many husbands she's had. He knows all about her past history. And here we have the pre-incarnate Christ. Well, it's the same. Hagar, I know who you are. I see you. I know your affliction. The gospel comes through so tremendously and so very clearly. And it appears even that Hagar has a great sight of the holiness of the Lord. Thou God seest me, she says in verse 13, for she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? In other words, her eyes have seen the living God, the pre-incarnate Christ. She's looked at him, but she hasn't been consumed. She hasn't been condemned. The holy God has looked upon her. The God who is a consuming fire, and yet she has not been condemned. She's been met with grace. She's been met with mercy. I've seen the Lord, and he has dealt so graciously with me. This is grace. This is the gospel here, even in Genesis 16. And well, verse 14, she names the well Beer Lahairoi, the well of him that liveth and seeth me, in acknowledgement of the true and living God, in acknowledgement of her encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ. And she returns back to the household of faith. Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old, 86, when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. And in the coming weeks ahead, well, we shall see that Abram, when he's even older, will receive the child of promise. And the promised seed, the promised line that will lead to the Lord Jesus Christ himself will come to pass. Well, may the Lord bless all these things to us. What a tremendous chapter this is, full of teaching for us. Let's turn in our hymn books to our final hymn, hymn number 504. Hymn number 504. In the floods of tribulation, while the billows o'er me roll, Jesus whispers consolation and supports my fainting soul. So in darkest dispensations does my faithful Lord appear with his richest consolations to encourage, strengthen, cheer. In the sacred page recorded, so the word securely stands. Fear not, I'm in trouble near you. None shall pluck you from my hands. All I meet, I find, assists me in my path to heavenly joy, where though trials now attend me, troubles nevermore shall cloy. Blessed there with a weight of glory, still the path I'll not forget, but exulting, say it led me to my precious Saviour's seat. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank thee again for this time that we have been able to spend together, time around thy word, and Lord, how full of instruction it is for us and application and challenge for us, even as we live in this modern world. Oh, dear Lord, we pray that we will not fall into that great error of turning to worldly solutions in times of difficulty, but, Lord, that we would always exercise faith in thee and wait upon thee, for we know that thou art the God who is able to work all things to the glory of thy holy name. Lord, increase our faith and our obedience, we pray. O Lord, we do ask that thou wouldest continue with us. Bless our witness throughout the days of this week. Be with us, dear Lord, in this time of heightened crisis. Protect us each one, we pray. And we ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.